Open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I don't think I put that on the board on the show that was on there, but I don't know how much you pay attention to that anyway. But 1 Corinthians chapter 10 would be a good place for us to get underway again this evening. As far as announcements go, we certainly want to congratulate Andrew and Bunny prematurely for their upcoming wedding on Saturday, and looking forward to that. We will be having Neil and Linda Leverance will be coming in for the wedding, and so they'll be here on Sunday, and they're looking forward to assembling together with us. I believe the Johnsons from Richmond, Virginia, will be visiting with us on that Sunday as well. That was Brian and Debbie Johnson, if you remember them from the gathering, the Sonship gathering, and they have a daughter, and I believe they're coming down for that if they can coordinate everything for it. So a few visitors will be here on Sunday. And so we'll see how things go as far as next Wednesday goes. If we alter things a little bit because of some of the pulls and tugs on my time through the next few days, we might go to one session next Wednesday. Just be aware that we might alter things a little bit on next Wednesday, but if you don't hear anything, just assume that everything is a go, just like always. Yes?
Just as a matter of information, Chris is going to make communion bread so we don't have to eat those stacked crackers.
Oh, yeah, we'll have, we will be having our regular sessions this evening, and then on Sunday we're going to have first session. And then the second session is going to be dedicated solely to our communion service, to the Lord's table. And we're going to just kind of break the ice on making some alterations, and we'll see how it goes and ease our way into it. But I'm really looking forward to this. In fact, that's something uncommon with that particular observance. Even under Israel's program, the Lord, when they met together, he talked about and expressed how he looked forward to that time when they sat down at that table. So we're gonna have something really wonderful and I think very precious to celebrate this time, and it just seems like every bit of our own education and edification as sons just adds more and more to the Lord's table when we take of it, and that's what we want to talk about tonight in preparation for those things, and that's why I have you here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Well, are there any other announcements or anything? We're glad to welcome Eric back from lands far away, and he didn't get bit by monkeys or anything while he was gone, so we're glad he's back. And I trust that Helen is doing well, that she made it to... Oh, it is.
Maybe we should say happy birthday to her now.
Yeah, yeah. Well, okay. She told me to say hi to her once in a while she was gone. She'd be listening in. So I need to learn to say hi to her in French and in Lebanese and in some of the other languages she's fluent in. We? Didn't we? That's yes, isn't it? Bonjour. Yeah, yeah, okay. Old Brian over there, he's an expert. Hey, parlez vous Francis?
Yes.
Yeah, okay. Okay, yeah. All right. Well, let's get ourselves underway this evening as we normally do. We'll take a few moments of silent prayer in preparation for the study of the Word of God this evening. A little bit of time to lay aside the cares and concerns and problems of your day and now begin to think and concentrate, setting those things aside upon the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful once again to have the opportunity of assembling ourselves together and knowing that as we do, we're not just coming together as members of a club or an organization, but that there is a very unique, very real, albeit unseen dynamic that takes place when we assemble, for we assemble as one body in Christ and members one of another. And as we do so, we appreciate that living union that we have with one another, and how we can utilize right away the first component of our sonship education, the godly selfless love, and put it into practice every time we come in the building. We thank you for that opportunity. We thank you for the redemption that we have in Jesus Christ, and that all his work on the cross at Calvary went into not just giving us eternal life, but this sanctified sonship life that we enjoy. We just appreciate that all the more, and we pray again for your wisdom and the matters that we deal with this evening, that we gain clarity and understanding of these issues, and that we might be able to use them as part and parcel of what we are going to do in the Lord's table coming up. We just again are grateful for this ordinance that has been left to us in this dispensation of grace, and pray that we do so to your honor and glory and to the impact that it's designed to have. We pray in preparation for that, that the matters that we study tonight and on Sunday morning will aid and accompany us in being able to begin to bring this into line with how you yourself think about it and what you have designed for it to be to each one of us and to those who observe it. We again pray for your wisdom in the matters that we deal with tonight, for we ask it once again in Jesus' name. Amen. I wanted to once again just briefly go over this little chart that I made on Sunday. I don't expect you guys, especially in the back, Steve especially, to be able to read this, but you have, this is, these six verses, that is the very first component of the very first form of doctrine that your Father wants to teach you as His Son. And therefore, because of that, you have a methodology in which He's going to do that. And He doesn't teach the way normal or regular human beings teach one another. He teaches as a father would teach his adopted son with the view of bringing his son into business with him to labor with him in that business. And so as he does that, and as we are made aware from from what we studied it all the way back in sonship orientation, when we saw the framework for that sitting in the book of Proverbs and the table of contents, we know before we ever even get to the first word of it that that is going to give us the instruction of wisdom. And the way our Father is going to give that to us is by means of His godly, selfless love. But before you get to that, doing the job of a father pastor or a father teacher, the father would exhort you. He would exhort his son as to why he needs that. He would give him a pre-doctrinal exhortation, and he would craft that so that it would generate an enthusiasm and an excitement in his son for what he's about to receive. Anybody who stood up and faced a group of people to teach them anything, I don't care if you had to teach your kids how to tie their shoes or you've taught a class, whether it was a Sunday school class or another class on another subject, the last thing you want is somebody coming in and sleeping through what you're saying. It's not only rude behavior, but it's a total waste of time. A son, before he ever gets here, knows that he is going to attend class honestly. He's going to show up with an honest heart. He's there because he knows what his sonship offers him. He knows what that life of an adopted son is about, and so he's going to gain from that exhortation the priming of his soul to be able to receive then the doctrine properly his father's going to give him. And when he does that, he's going to first of all instruct us in wisdom, not by giving us a casebook study of here's a case, and in this case you do this, and here's a case and a situation, and in this case you do that, and here's a circumstance, and in this circumstance you do this. No, that's not how the Bible's written. The Bible is designed to be written so that you as a son are going to receive your father's heart, and he's going to give you first and foremost what causes him, what stands behind every decision he makes and everything he ever does. And what stands behind that is godly love, not human love, not the love that you're taught by mankind in the course of this world, but godly love. And the first component of that godly love is that it is selfless. And that selfless love is produced and generated and brought into existence, especially by the last words of verse 3, when he says, "But to think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." That causes godly love in that selfless component to be brought into existence. And what I'm after in reminding us of this once again is that this component, as every component that we're going to have, the next one that we'll have in Romans chapter 12 and verses 9 and 10, that's going to be like this as well. But this one is so easily laid out, and it all is going to have to do with godly sonship edification. And if edification is involved, godliness is involved with it. You becoming godly. In other words, there's going to be something addressed about the way you think. There's going to be something in it that's going to be addressed about the way you live, so that you live like God in conduct behavior, and something addressed into you taking that conduct behavior and putting it into practice and laboring with God in what He's doing. Well, that then brings us to what we would think would be the end of it, and ready to move on to the next thing. No, no, no. There's something that has to come at the end of every component of doctrine in sonship education and sonship edification, and that is a post-doctrinal exhortation, because you as a son at the end of each component stand as having your volition tested. Again, this is all jettisoned by all the rest, almost all the rest of Christianity jettisons all of this. And the reason, one of the main reasons behind that is simply due to the fact that most people who go to church just simply don't want to participate in anything. They don't want any more responsibility put on them. They want to sit there, get a rah-rah message, and then go out and try and emote during their week, and then come back and have their emotions recharge and go out and emote some more and that kind of thing. But that's not a son. A son doesn't do that. A son knows that he is going to be charged with the responsibility of actually participating in this education. He cannot be a bystander sitting in the stands. If that's what you want, don't come here. If that's what you want, go to another church. If that's what you want, there's thousands of other places that can placate that kind of Christianity. But that's not godly. It's not biblical. It's not the way God designed you as actually one who is capable of godliness. So this post-doctrinal exhortation allows for the son to respond positively and properly to what he learned. And we took that time then to go to Proverbs 3:1-4 and look at that positive, proper response that actually occurs there in two segments. The first two verses being the positive response, and the last verses 3 and 4 being the proper response. And there are benefits for each one of those that allow you to know without any doubt that you are ready then to move on. Because in the final analysis, without going into any more review than we have, what really it gets done in the final analysis is the information winds up being written upon the table of thine heart. And once once that gets done, and we went through all the details of how that gets done, and you're not guessing, there's no guesswork, you know it's been written there, and for us, it's the first time the table or the book of our soul begins to get written in by our Father, but actually by His Spirit. The Spirit of adoption writes those things down, and the writing of the book of our soul is beginning now to take place. Well, because that last issue that makes it so a son and his father can look at one another honestly and say, "I've got that." When it comes to Romans 12:3-8, I've got it. And I've got it because I've responded positively to it and properly. I'm doing something with it. That's one of the ways you know you're not guessing, because you're actually doing with the doctrine what it was designed to do. You're manifesting it. And this is where, folks, we've got to talk about it. We've got to talk about evidence. There's going to be evidence of it. This isn't where you don't talk about evidence in the sense of justification. Evidence is in the sense of sanctification. And you've been chomping at the bit all the way back in Romans 6. You've been pining for this since Romans 6, when you were told about your sanctified status in Christ, that you're dead to sin and alive unto God, and getting that grace now abounding in you to do what the law could never do. The law held out this promise of squelching sin in your life, and it held out the promise of motivating you to do good. And yet, because your flesh was involved with it, it destroyed you. Paul even uses one of the most dramatic words the English language has. He says, when I went under the law, it slew me. And that's what the law was designed to do. It was designed, if the flesh and the corruption of the flesh ever got a hold of it, it would make it even far more worse than it ever was. Christians don't understand that by trying to keep 10 commandments or 16 or 20 or all 613, they are making sin worse in their life and not better. The only thing that has the power to squelch sin and to motivate you to do good properly is grace. And you knew back there in chapter 6 that what you wanted to do was produce fruit unto holiness. Well, now you can. It's been a long time coming, and now it's here. And so that information getting written on the fleshy tables of the heart led us to saying, let's pause right here as an assembly. And because that's a new covenant issue, and because the new covenant issue, for instance, where was the new covenant on our timeline, where was that inaugurated? At the cross of Jesus Christ. And the new covenant, unlike the old covenant, back there at the law, you see the law up there. The old covenant, what did it covenant for? It covenanted for a man to try to justify himself in the sight of God. That's what Israel wanted to do. They rejected God's Jehovahness and grace. And they said, you tell us what to do and we'll justify ourselves. You tell us what to do and we'll sanctify ourselves. And that's why he tells them back in the law. He said, this law is your justification. This law is your sanctification. It did a lot of other things, and there was a lot of other features to the law and a lot of other things that the law did. But the primary reason the law was given was so that a man could justify himself and sanctify himself in the sight of God. But that's impossible for human beings that have a nature of sin. You can't do it. All it does is put you under the dominion of sin, as Paul said. But the new covenant, God vested his Jehovahness and grace in that new covenant. He did not vest his Jehovahness and grace in the old covenant, which is one of the reasons why you've got a real problem. I talked about Sunday that when out here in the Lord's day of wrath, when the man of sin tries to set up an idol in a rebuilt temple that has the pieces of it that were in the tabernacle and later in the temple, and one of those is a table. Well, God didn't vest his Jehovahness and grace in that table. He vested his Jehovahness and his grace in the new covenant, not in the old. And that is a covenant you and I benefit from. We're not under that covenant. Israel was. But we already know from the way God deals with covenants in the Word of God that you can certainly benefit from a covenant without being under that covenant yourself. And sons aren't in a covenant relationship with God. Sons are in a sonship, father-to-son relationship. But the benefits of that new covenant provide for the things the old covenant held out but failed because of man's part in it. And so therefore you have perfect justification, perfect sanctification, which means you're totally spiritually fit to be utilized. We're going to see a verse coming up that deals with that by God. And those components that made that up were things that we looked at last time. And I think that before we get back to the 1 Corinthians 10 passage here, it might be good to take a look at those things once again. But very quickly, you have, and I put them on the board so you don't have to turn in your Bibles, but once again, in Jeremiah 33 or 31, verses 33 and 34, there's actually more to it than this, but we've just gleaned out of this the very core of the new covenant. Notice there's no covenanting in the new covenant for land, for a king, for a kingdom, for a city, for any of those things, for a name, like he covenanted with Abraham. There's nothing in there that has to do with anything physical. The new covenant is for spiritual things only. And there's five different components to it. And the way God has Jeremiah list them is the sanctification components first. I will put my law in their inward parts, he says, and write it in their hearts. Well, that's the one that makes the connection. That's what we're benefiting from when we respond positively and properly to the doctrine we learned. We know that that's been written in our hearts. That's part of the new covenant benefits that we have. And the second one, God will be our God and we will be his people. And the third one, in sanctification, they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. Why? From the least of them to the greatest of them, saith the Lord. That's part of sonship as well. He's going to be a father to us, and he's going to teach us himself. And then at the end of verse 34, you have the two components that make up justification. For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. And so therefore you have sanctification, heart with heart writing, God being our God and they shall be my people, taught by God himself with intimacy and fellowship. And then in the two components of justification, you have the forgiveness of sin and sin being remembered no more. It's one of the reasons why we learned back there in the gospel of Christ part of Romans 1 through 5 that sin is not imputed to the justified man. Well, those five things are all found in Paul's epistles as we looked at last time. I just wanted this on the board once again as we come to 1 Corinthians 10. And tonight I want to talk a little bit to you about the Lord's table that is going to allow us to put on display the kind of working in our inner man of what this heart writing now is beginning to do to us as sons. And we need to keep in mind what the Lord's table, oftentimes called communion, is about. And I really want to make the connection with that. And that's where we've got to start making some connections with things, because the Lord's table for you and I today is designed to be a celebration where we can put on display to some characters who, if my understanding's correct, and I believe it is, these characters have to witness this. They have to look at it. And of course, I'm talking about angelic beings that have to look at this and be witness to it. And it's a marvelous way for us to be able to do several things when it comes to not only glorifying our Lord Jesus Christ and God our Father, but also when it comes to poking that adversary in the eye. And as I say, in between the times in which we have communion, he kind of lets his wound scab over, and we get to rip the scab back off and make that just as raw and just as nasty as it was before, if not even greater, because we're bringing something more to the table, so to speak. And it is to be something that is to his chagrin. And we'll see that Paul makes that very clear to us in some of the things that we're going to be looking at. Well, for right now, I've had you come back here to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And on Sunday, we kind of went through a little bit of background on this. But what I'm after especially occurs as we talked about the context of 1 Corinthians and where 1 Corinthians sits in your Bible. It sits in the position that comes right after you got through sonship education in the first level of it and got that first level under your belt. Well, the Corinthians represent one of two ways in which problems can begin to occur for a son if he hasn't responded always positively and always properly. He can go one of two directions. One direction, he can go like the Galatians went, and he can try to go back under the law, back under Israel's program, which is a real problem that you don't want to do. By the way, I've updated this just a little bit. I put the heavenly places up there. But one of the things that the adversary is going to try to do more than anything else is try to get you to operate in Israel's program. And if he can do that, he has actually got you operating back under the law, under the old covenant, and therefore he has actually stripped you of any ability that you have to be able to live pleasing unto God, because you're not living according to what he has designed and purposed for you to do today, and that is to be under grace and not under the law. But what I'm after is that the Corinthians then, that's the Galatian route. You can also go the Corinthian route. And in the Corinthian route, we, as we went through just looking at the first few verses of every chapter last time, up to chapter 10, you just get a whole bevy, a whole list of things that had to do with them having problems in their conduct, their behavior. What is conduct and behavior in sonship? That's living, the living like God, and in their laboring with God and what he was doing. In other words, they were not responding. They may have even responded positively, but they certainly were not responding properly to the doctrine that they had learned. And it was causing them tremendous problems in their life. And so you can either become Corinthian in your thinking, or you can become Galatian in your thinking if not careful. And by the way, there's two different avenues for that that are told to you as a son that are sitting back in the book of Proverbs. One is the evil man, and the other is the strange woman and what they represent. Well, let's pick this up then tonight in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And as Paul comes along here and reminds them in verse 1 of what he doesn't want them to be ignorant of, and we talked last time about how that's every time you, there are six major times in which Paul says, "I would not that ye should be ignorant." And those are six doctrines that the adversary specifically is going to point out and single out as being pet doctrines that he's going to attack. And one of those is godly sanctification, and that's what's going on here. And so he goes on in the first 13 verses of this chapter to talk to them about a situation that arose back in Israel's program when God sanctified the nation, when he brought them through the Red Sea. And this was before they got to Mount Sinai and made the stupid mistake of agreeing to go under that law contract, even though God gave Israel three honest opportunities to back out of the law contract, and they wouldn't do it. But there's a lesson in there, and he wanted to bring that up because of the problems the Corinthians were having with their justification, or sanctification, rather. And so what I'm after then is that you see, pick it up in verse 14. I'm just want a couple of verses here. He says, "Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry." Now, these were sons who understood their sonship status. One thing you understand as a son is that you've got liberty. A child is under tutors and governors. You're not. You have sonship liberty. Well, in their culture, they were so steeped in their culture with idol temple worship that the Corinthians were actually going in and actually kind of locking step and going arm in arm into the idol temples, thinking there wasn't anything wrong with it, and were just kind of, "Hey, I can go here. I'm flexing my sonship liberty." Well, Paul says there is something wrong here, and he's going to take them to task on that. And as he does, he tells them to flee idolatry. "I speak," he says in verse 15, as to wise men. This is what you should be. You're wise guys, but you're not wise men. That's a sonship title. "Judge ye what I say, the cup of blessing, which we bless." Now he's talking about the Lord's table. Is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? "For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." Now let's stop right there for a moment. And what I'm after specifically tonight is to begin to piece together for you an understanding and appreciation. Hopefully, the two things I want you to see is, one, that this is never, ever to be referred to as the Lord's Supper. Never. In fact, any time I hear a church or I see a church or I attend another church, which is rarely that I attend another church, where they're going to have the communion service and they put it in the bulletin and they make an announcement that today we're going to have the Lord's Supper, that throws all kinds of red flags. That tells me volumes about what's going on in that assembly. And I'm going to show you tonight that Paul actually tells them, when you do this, it's not to celebrate the Lord's Supper. This is the Lord's table. And there's a very important reason why the table issue is utilized. And the other thing we want to see is the naturalness of this, for coming out of a component of doctrine to want to do this, because there's something we want to put on display at this table in which you and I are going to have the opportunity to not just simply talk about Jesus died on the cross, that's part of it, that he was buried and so forth and so on, the common things that are always talked about it, but we're going to talk about it in terms of the way that the Apostle Paul was given additional information that you'll not find in the gospel accounts, and that is that you do show the Lord's death till he come. Well, we're not showing it to one another, but there are some characters we're going to show it to. We're not showing anything to each other, but we're going to put on a show, and we're going to display, and we're going to demonstrate, and we're going to be able to manifest some things to some characters who have to watch this very important event. Well, the whole thing boils down to, here with the Corinthians, the issue of their failure to understand and appreciate what it means to be beneficiaries of that new covenant and live then consistent with that. And right here in chapter 10, the context deals with the fact that the way in which they were handling, really, the thing that was really devastating in their conduct and their behavior wasn't so much to themselves as it was to the weaker brothers that were in their assembly. And therefore, the way they were handling the weaker brother situation and the boast that they were making concerning their strength in the faith, Paul talked to him about, you're strong, we're weak, all this kind of business, is not only inconsistent with how to handle the weaker brother, but as Paul will point out right here in chapter 10, he's really concerned that it's a veiled issue with respect to a desire that they had. They had a desire to go back into that idol temple, back into what they came out of, because they're actually more pleased with that. More pleased. It brings them more pleasure going into that temple than sitting in their homes where they were having assembly and learning as sons this sonship doctrine contained in God's Word. And they were more pleased with that than they're pleased with respect to the issues of who God made them to be in Christ. And that's why the opening verse there in chapter 10, Paul brings up the parallel issue between Israel and what they went through out there in just prior to going to the law. And if you know what happened when God parted the Red Sea and the significance of that and them walking across the dry land right over the major opening to the pit that the adversary would have liked to have had open and just sucked them down and destroyed them. Instead, God congealed it so that they could walk across it on dry land. They come up the other side and they sing like crazy, but it's a phony praise and worship service. They hadn't learned what they needed to learn about God's Jehovahness and grace through two schooling systems that they went through with Him. They went through two major phases by that time, and they still didn't learn it. They still had this rotten attitude that got generated in them all the way back in Egypt, and they wanted to go back there. It was more pleasurable for them to be in Egypt than to be out there in the wilderness. Well, with there's a parallel here with these Corinthians. When God sanctified Israel by bringing them out of Egypt and brought them to Himself by means of what He calls there that baptism unto Moses. That's what He talks about there in verse 2. All were baptized unto Moses. By the way, that's a dry baptism. Well, there's water all around them, but not a drop of it on them or where they walked. It's kind of like, if you can imagine, walking across the Red Sea would be like walking like down a path in the middle of July of this year. That's how dry it was. It was bone dry. And they didn't go through the Reed Sea or any of that business like the theologians like to tell you. And he's now addressing that how that they weren't pleased, even though God gave them spiritual meat. And hopefully you read through chapter 10. I asked you to read through that you're not just unfamiliar with what I'm talking about in the text, but we don't have time to do all this. I don't know how I'm going to get all this in, actually. But But the Israelites weren't pleased, even though God, as Paul says there, he gave them spiritual meat and spiritual drink. They weren't happy with that. And so their desire was to go back to Egypt and that they had just come out of, and God wasn't pleased with that. Well, Israel rebelled against their sanctification. They wanted to do their own sanctification their own way. That's why oftentimes today you may, and it's getting more and more difficult, I'll grant you, you may find a Christian or you may find someone that you will say, okay, we can agree on every point of what constitutes saving faith. That being saved from the debt and penalty of your sins, being justified unto eternal life, can only occur by grace through faith alone in Christ alone, without any works. You're not going to give him your heart. You're not going to invite him into your heart. You're not going to pollute the gospel with all the garbage and junk that is going around today. But you make it the very simple, clear issue that when you believe that Christ died for you, was buried, and arose, when you believe he did that for you, then God looks at that. He sees the components that constitute saving faith. And in return for that, he gives you his righteousness and justifies you unto eternal life. And that being saved is solely on the basis of faith and nothing else in Jesus Christ and no one else. But brother, after that, in the world of Christianity today, it's Katie bar the door. It's any way and every way you want and you can think of as to what spiritual growth is about, what church is about, what anything Christian is about. It's just whatever you want to do. There's no real guideline. In other words, it's just going all in kind of all wacky directions, not realizing that God has just as much clarity and just as much precision when it comes to how you are to conduct yourself in your sanctified life in Christ as there is to how you got in Christ in the first place in justification. And so the Corinthians were rebelling against their sanctification. And so Paul's coming along and telling them that here. And he's saying, look, the real thing that I'm concerned with you guys, you wise guys, is that this situation with Israel is the same with you. And that's why Paul deals with the issue of temptation there and so forth. That's why at the end of it, that's why verse 13, he says, there hath no temptation taken you, but that is common to man. But God is faithful, will not suffer you to be tempted above all, that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that ye may be able to bear it. That's why he brings the issue of temptation up there in that context. Well, verse 15 then. He comes along and he says, I speak as to wise, after he tells them, dearly beloved, flee from idolatry, I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. Here Paul's going to talk about the issue of something that is really put on display when they observe communion or the Lord's table. And what they put on display is something with respect to their identity as sons. And that's one of the things that we talked about a long time ago. When we see now our identity in Christ, we have this one clouded because we're not to that point yet, but there's the whole thing. In fact, let's see if I can, I think I've got, oh, it's this way. Got these side by side. Let's put them side by side. Here's what you were made in Adam, and the antithesis of every bit of that being condemned, abominated, and alienated from God. In Christ, he has made you to be justified, sanctified, and exalted in Christ. And everything on this is the direct opposite. Every piece is the direct opposite. And they were looking at their sanctified position in Christ, and they were not living consistent with that, and the whole thing has to do with their identity as sons. That's no longer what it used to be. And that's the context you have to have in your mind here when you approach these verses in 1 Corinthians 10. Well, let's look at the issue here of communion and what it is to God, not what it is to man's thinking, and underscore that the Lord's table is the appropriate terminology and not the Lord's Supper, which is not appropriate at all. Well, verse 16 comes along and says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Well, the issue in verse 16 is, yes, it is. It is. It's the communion. The communion concept is there when the Lord's table is celebrated, and you have the bread and the cup. You have the communion concept there. Why? Well, verse 17. That's what the word for. That's why it starts with the word for. The word, the English word of logic that takes you to a further explanation, further amplification. For we, being many, are one bread and one body. I like the way he does this too, and the order in which he does it. The order is important. We are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. He doesn't say we are one cup and one. He says we are all one bread and one body. But what I'm after is that's an appropriate term when we're going to talk about the communion, or we're going to talk about it as the Lord's table, that it's the issue of if you're all partakers of that one bread, then there's a common communion issue, a fellowship, a partaking issue. That's why we fellowship in it together, we partake in it together. And that's an appropriate term to designate the observance of taking the cup of blessing and blessing it. Notice it's blessing it in connection with taking it. There's supposed to be some talking going on. That's what the word bless means. The cup of blessing which we bless. Is it not the cup of the blood of Christ? That's what verse 16 says. The cup of, he doesn't say just the cup of blessing. Is it not the blood? No, he says the cup of blessing which we bless. And like I said, that's not coming along and doing some kind of cross thing over it and throwing some holy water or whatever. That's not the issue. What is the biblical idea of blessing? To speak well. There's speaking going on. There's talking going on. In other words, the Lord's table is not some somber wake. It's not a funeral service. There's actual participation from the members in the assembly to what's going on. They get an opportunity to bless it. They get an opportunity to say something as to speaking well of the doctrine they've learned, connecting it with what that new covenant benefit is in the body and in the cup that represents the blood, and being able to express that. And that's what you're going to be now charged with doing. That's going to be your charge. That's going to be part of your responsibility. Now, given this group, we may have a 30-second Lord's table from time to time. But I venture to trust that eventually this is going to become something that you desire greatly to participate in, because we assemble as one body. And we're going to have something to say, something to bring to this. It's not the same thing every time. Our Lord's table, communion observance, should actually grow in increments as we're growing and being edified ourselves, because we're putting more and more on display each time. And blessing it in connection with taking it, taking the bread and taking and partaking of that together. The two emblems within the observance is the cup of blessing and the bread. And I know that you know that. I'm not saying it because you don't. But there's like I said, there's to be some expressing of some things going on there, speaking well of that or blessing that amongst the saints, amongst intelligent sons and intelligent daughters. And if my understanding's correct, the opportunity there is for all to participate, not just the pastor. In fact, if this is done right, I envision the day that we'll have a Lord's table service where I go from beginning to end and I haven't said one word. I get to sit there with all of you. In fact, that's the way it should be done. I should come off this pulpit. One thing's for sure, when we have the Lord's table, no one should be above another. We should all be one body, one bread. And it's appropriate to call that communion because, as Paul is saying it here, it's certainly that issue, putting that issue on display. Then as you go down on through the information here, Paul goes on to say the things he does in order to get those Corinthians to realize what he said back up there in verse 14, to realize that fleeing from idolatry, that is the only consistent thing to do in view of who you are in Christ. You're not this anymore. You're that. You're not who you used to be. And by the way, that goes not just individually, but that goes for the whole body. That goes for the assembly as well. And even though as sons, they have, certainly do, they have the liberty to do certain things. The issue is that it may not be, and in this particular case, going into the idol temple, it certainly is not consistent with the testimony that they are to portray, they're put on display, nor is it consistent with the kind of communion and fellowship that the Lord's table is supposed to portray. Well, let's come on now. We might come back and speak a little bit more to this in a moment, but for right now, let's scan on down here just a little bit. Come on down to verse 19. Just skip a verse or two. Paul comes along here. This is 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 19. He comes along here and he says, "But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table." There's the terminology. Lord's table and the table of devils. All right? Notice that fellowship and communion come up here. They're within this whole context, and they go hand in hand together. Communion and fellowship. And the communion issue isn't consistent, or the cup and its benefits, and the bread and its benefits, is another way to say it, that's not consistent with what they were doing. The communion isn't consistent. The bread and the cup is not consistent with their conduct, their behavior, and their labor. And it's supposed to be. Verse 21 comes along and says, "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils." And here the issue is, the issue once again is the Lord's table, not the Lord's supper. And the reason why that's the appropriate term will be seen even more later on when we come over to another passage in the next chapter. But for now, that's the appropriate designation Paul and God wants put on the cup and the bread and the communion service. It's the Lord's table. And it's appropriate for the observance of communion in a local assembly. So when Paul gets back again to dealing with the issue in chapter 11, he's gonna come along and make it very clear that viewing the communion service in the local assembly as a supper, or as the Lord's Supper, is not appropriate at all. It's not the proper designation, nor is it right to view it as such. And that's very critical. It's not just terminology differences. There's a word for that. What? Semantics. It's not just an issue of semantics at all. And again, that really has a lot to do with the fact of knowing what is going to go on out here in the Lord's day of wrath, when another character is going to take a table and try to put people under that table, and it's the table of the old covenant that God did not vest His Jehovahness and grace in, and it can't do anything for them. But there's even other tables in this dispensation of grace that we have to be careful of. But anyway, let's look at another passage and start tying some of this together in the few moments we've got left here for the first session. And like I said, I'm not sure how I'm going to get through all of this information, but we'll see. As you come on down in 1 Corinthians to the next chapter, chapter 11 is the one that everybody reads from. I've done it for years and years and years. It contains what we call the order of the communion, or the order of the Lord's table, and all this kind of business in it. But I want you to come down and pick it up. Before you get to those passages, let's come down just to, well, let's pick it up in verse 17. So come down in chapter 11 to verse 17. Paul says, "Now in this I declare unto you, I praise you not." So I don't know how much more clear that can be. This isn't good. what I'm about to deal with. I praise you not that ye come together, not for the better, but for the worse. How would you like to be told that as an assembly? When you assemble together, God designed for the local assembly, when they assemble, for a betterness to take place. Betterness in every way. And that's what should happen. That should be, by the way, that should be part of your, I'm not trying to put myself up. God delivered Israel with a stick and he could find someone far better than me to do the job I'm doing. But I'm all you got. But it ought to thrill you to know that you can come into that door of this local assembly, and each time you do, you're going to be taking steps up and up and up, and there's going to be a constant advancement to your godly sonship education and edification, and that it's not a stagnated thing. And I'm not up here. I don't ever have to look for material. I don't ever have to try and think, I don't know, what should I teach this time? Or we haven't been in Revelation for a while, let's go over there. Or we haven't taught on marriage and divorce, so let's do that. And of course, a lot of the reason why pastors teach the things they teach is because they know that it's going to get more people. More people means more money, and that's what drives 99% of Christian churches today, is what can get more money into the coffers. It is what drives every denomination, bar none, is money. And so therefore, the thrill of at least knowing that there's going to be this constant edifying taking place. It may be baby steps. It might be microscopic sometimes, but we're constantly advancing. We know how the Bible's written, how it's put together. We know where our words are. We know where we perceive our words of understanding in those epistles of the Apostle Paul, and they're in their doctrinal order. They don't need to be reordered. It has a curriculum that needs to be followed, all of those kinds of things. Well, what they were doing was coming along here when they got together, instead of what God designed, which was for the assembly to have a betterness take. And that's betterness, by the way, that's betterness in edification, betterness in impact, betterness in being knit together, as Paul will say later on, betterness in everything that takes place. But when they assembled together, a worsening was taking place. And if you follow what's going on, Paul lays out several categories of worsening that was happening when they assembled together. And one of those things that Paul deals with is their impact that as sons they are designed to have, especially upon angelic beings. This is one of the reasons why I kind of did a little deal up here on the top of the chart. Everything else on this chart, on the timeline chart, is the same, but I added the heavenly places. Because it's not until this dispensation of grace, you see, the heavenly places were usurped by the adversary and the earth. Well, it wasn't until this dispensation of grace, God had been talking about how he's going to repossess the earth all the way back here, and not until Paul did he say how he was going to repossess the heavenlies. And that's by us. And there's the impact we're to have in the heavenly places. I'm not saying we have no impact on this earth. We do. But the thrust of our impact is to the creature, where the creature is going to be delivered from the bondage of corruption by us, by the members of the church, the body of Christ. That's why we're going to be we are a new body. We're a new creature. One new man that's going to be placed into positions in that to repossess it from the adversary. And all I'm after there is that when they were coming together and having that understanding of the kind of impact they were to have as sons, they are designed to have that especially upon the angelic beings in the heavenly places, and that's understood from sonship edification. That's understood all the way back from Romans doctrine that they were taught. Somebody will come up and say, well, I don't think that Paul wrote Romans before Christ. It doesn't matter what he wrote when he wrote it. He had the doctrine and he taught them the doctrine. And they learned Romans doctrine. That's clear to anybody who can read English. When he starts dealing with the problems they were having, you can go back and say, well, that was there and that was there. And you make all those connections. But they know from that for that impact, not only from Romans doctrine, but just from sonship establishment. And by what they were doing, they really were coming along. And they were, when they would assemble together, they canceled out the good and proper impact they were to be making. And it's been replaced, Listen, by an impact of mockery, they didn't even stop taking the Lord's table, but they made a mockery out of it. And their impact was an impact of mockery that those angelic beings up there could look at and just laugh at. Look at those. They don't know what they're doing. And that's accomplished, folks, by turning the Lord's table into the Lord's supper. And by the way, if you don't understand and appreciate all this, you're never going to understand and appreciate why God says what he does in these seemingly mysterious verses to many people in verse 27 down through the end of chapter 11. When he talks about eating and drinking of the cup of the Lord unworthily and being guilty of the blood of the Lord and what all that whole, if you don't understand clearly what's leading up to that, you don't have a prayer. You can pray till your knees bleed, and you'll never understand what's going on there unless you got it in its sense and sequence. Well, once again there in verses 17 of chapter 11, verses 17, 18, 19. Well, in fact, let's go on and read this, and then we'll break because we're up against a break here. But once again, pick it up in verse 17. He says, "Now I declare unto you, in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not that ye come together, not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you. And I partly believe it." By the way, in your mind, you ought to be thinking just what we've gone through in Romans 12, 3 through 8 tells you where their problems originated. They had a problem with godly, selfless love. They had problems right from the get-go. Verse 19, "For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be manifest among you. When ye come together, therefore, into one place," watch this, how could this be more clear? "This is not to eat the Lord's supper." And I don't care how you try to get your Greek wrench on that and destroy that verse, that's what it says in the Greek. They turn the Lord's table into a supper. What is the first reason, the major reason, you sit down at supper? Ah, I knew you'd come up with that one. My neighbor, where I grew up, they used to have one of those big triangular things that their parents would ring when it's time to eat. I've seen some in my little town would use a bell, not in my family. My dad had a voice that could reach from one end of that town to the other. We could have been in Dave Fisher's basement, in the closet of his basement with earmuffs on, and still heard my dad's "come hither" voice. He had that kind of a voice. But whenever we would be out playing all day long, but come that evening, supper time, as you would go down that little town, you would smell what every family was having for supper as you would make your way home. And you were so hungry by the time you got home, you just wanted to sit down and choke it down, I mean, gorge yourself. You eat supper to satisfy your desire for your meal. An appetite has to be satisfied. That's what a supper's for. A supper is an appetite-satisfying meal. And like I said, we're out of time, so let's just note this real quickly. Go down to the last verse of chapter 11 and look at what Paul says. "If any man hunger, let him do what? Eat at home. That ye come not together unto condemnation, and the rest I will set in order when I come." You eat at home. And I'll end with it. What they were actually doing, and we'll see this again. Well, let's note this and then we'll quit. Verse 21. Go back up in the chapter. Chapter 11, verse 21. He says, "You're not to eat the Lord's supper." Verse 21. "For in eating everyone taketh before other his own supper. And one is hungry, and another is drunk. What? Have you not houses to eat in and drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not." Whew. Folks, what they were doing, they were treating the Lord's table as if it was an idol feast. That's what they were doing. They were trying to make that into what they had experienced in those idol temples. They were trying to turn that impact-making communion, Lord's table, into an idol feast. And I'm going to comment more about that, but we're out of time. Let's take a break right now and get a breath, and we'll come back and once again, we'll just tie that off, the loose ends, for making sure we understand that this is the Lord's table and not the Lord's supper. And then we'll start looking a little bit as we round this out at the naturalness for us partaking in it and the kind of impact that it's designed to have. So we'll stop right there.